A few years ago at the Boston Marathon, before the race, there were 27,000 registrants, runners who had signed up for the race. On the day of the race, about 4,500 didn't even show up. You would think that you've qualified for the race and you'd want to be there, but for whatever reason, they did not show up. The race began, and by the end of the race, another 1,400 did not finish the race. After the Boston Marathon, they always publish the names of those who ran the race and their times. And of those who did not finish the race, next to their name was not the time that they finished, but the initials DNF, which means what? Did not finish. All right, they started the race but did not finish the race. Several years ago, I ran my first marathon in Memphis, Tennessee. And when I got to mile 20, which is really when the race begins, at that point, I thought, I'm not going to make it. But I said to myself, as I went through another water station to get ready for the next mile, I don't care what happens, I'm not going to have a DNF next to my name. I'm going to finish this race. And that is the attitude that Paul has in the race that we are running spiritually. In Philippians chapter 3, he helps explain how that we can keep going in the Christian life and how we can run this race, run it well, and finish the race that has been set out before us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to take a look at that today. The race that Paul is referring to, more than likely not a marathon, though they ran marathons in that day, that it's not really what he's describing, though our race is a marathon, isn't it? It's a long race. The race that he's describing would be like the stadium in Athens, the ancient stadium there, where it is an oval stadium. And a runner would start at one end, and he would run to the end and back, maybe just straight. There was not a complete oval. It would just be here a starting point, and they would go and then come back. It's interesting that in Athens, there's a threshold at the beginning line of stone, and in the stone has been carved out a place where the runners can place their feet. It would be like blocks today that we would see for those who are running sprints, and they're using that as leverage to begin the race. And that's what's described in the stadium there in Athens. And that's more than likely what Paul had in mind thinking about this race. And what he's going to do is he's going to describe this race that's before us and encourage us to keep going with passion and joy. For those who are guests, I'm going through the book of Philippians, and it's very fitting today that this is the passage that would be used on a patriotic service, because it helps us get perspective about the race that we're running here and the race that we're running there. So if you will, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Let me read the text and make a few comments about that this morning. Philippians 3, I want to begin in verse 12. All right, let's begin in verse 12. Paul writes, "Not that I have already reached the goal or am already fully mature, but I make every effort to take hold of it, because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead. I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call upward in Jesus Christ. Therefore, all who are mature should think this way. And if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this to you also. In any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have attained. Join in imitating me, brothers, and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For I have often told you, and now say again with tears, with great emotion, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame. They are focused on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject everything to Himself. Now, there are three things that I want us to look at from the text this morning about this race that we're in. First of all, that the Christian life is a continual race. The Christian life is a continual race. An athlete in that day and time, true today, would be involved in a race. There's a start and there's a finish, and it happens rather quickly in the scheme of time, all right? But the race that we're in is a continual race. When the question is asked, will this runner win? The answer has to be, it depends on his frame of mind. So when we think about the continual race, Paul helps us understand there are several elements that we have to have in order to run the race. And the first one is this frame of mind, that we have to have the right perspective about the race that we're actually in. If he tells himself, the runner does, I'm going to run this race no matter what, he's setting himself up for failure. He's overconfident. He's underestimating the enemy and the power, as far as the Christian race, of how we can get distracted and get pulled away from the race that we're actually in. Paul rejects the idea that he's won the race. Notice in verse 12, not that I've already reached the goal or am already fully mature. Paul is confident that he's not fully mature, that he's not perfect in that sense, and he's not finished the race. He's not there yet. There's the struggle of sin. There's Satan, his enemy. It's going to be a constant pressure in his life, and it's true of ours. Notice also, he says, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean, make every effort? It means I'm pressing forward. I'm trying to pursue this idea of winning the race. Now, it's a strange phrase here. He says, I've been taken hold of by Christ, and I'm trying to take hold of him. Well, when he was on the road to Damascus as Saul, persecuting the church, Jesus Christ showed up in a dramatic way and took hold of his life. In other words, he conquered Paul's life. Paul surrendered to the conquering power of Christ to forgive him of his sin. He completely surrendered his life to the Lord and made a commitment to follow him with his life so that now he's trying to take hold of Christ Jesus, that he is pursuing Christ. That's what that means. Christ has me. Now I am pursuing him. I'm not pursuing anything else in this race that I've got God's called me to. He possesses my life. Therefore, I want to strive to know him, to attain the power of Christ in my life. So that's what he's doing. He has the right frame of mind. I'll come back to that in a minute. He's not overconfident. He has a certain perspective of the reality of the race that he's in. Now listen, so many Christians are defeated because they don't have the right frame of mind about the race. In other words, I can overcome this temptation. I'm strong enough. That would never happen to me. Now, if that's your mindset about any sin, that you're setting yourself up for failure. You don't have the right frame of mind concerning the race and the struggle of the race that we're in and the battle that we're in. Notice, secondly, as we think about this continual race, there has to be not only a frame of mind that is right, but exertion. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. In other words, I'm not there yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead. Now there he describes three steps specifically of this exertion, this power that he has to create and use in order to finish the race. First of all is concentration. He says, one thing I do. Now when a runner runs, there's only one thing he has to do, is to cross the finish line. And he has to do it in a way that keeps him qualified as a runner in the race. So he's going to focus and he's going to have persistent concentration. He can't allow anything to distract him. He can't allow the runners in front of him or around him or behind him. He can't get caught up in the crowd that's watching him or the judges that are there or anything else. He's got to focus on that one thing. The distractions, if he's not careful, can be disastrous. Mark 4:19, Jesus said, for the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust for other things enter in and chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. Now, those are our distractions, the cares of this world. All of us are burdened with the cares of the world. You're here today, and it's hard for you to be focused. Listen, you're in the race right now listening to the Word of God, and you're being distracted by the enemy because of the cares of this world, right? You know, even as I'm preaching at times, Satan can bring a thought immediately where it is a distraction to me, whether it's something going on here or it's something that's a burden in my heart and whatever else. We can all easily be so distracted. And then he says the deceitfulness of riches is another distraction. He's not saying that riches are evil in and of themselves. It's the deceitfulness of riches. That's going to satisfy the longing that I have to enjoy life. That it's going to bring satisfaction in my life. That if I have more money, it's going to make me more happy. And he said there's a great deceitfulness. And so a lot of people are distracted by the pursuit of wealth. That we all have to earn a living and we have to pay our bills. And sometimes that is worrisome. But there are those that go beyond that, he says, that can be a distraction. And then he says the lust for other things. That could be a career. It could be a relationship. It could be whatever else, an experience in life. That those things can be a distraction for us. And it keeps us from exerting the energy that is needed for the race. That not only is there concentration, he says, but obliteration is the word I want to use here. He says, forgetting what is behind. Now, a runner never looks back, does he? He can't look back. If he looks back, then he's going to lose speed. It'll slow him down. He's going to lose direction. And then he's going to lose the race. Now, I want to give you an exercise. Go out this afternoon and get out in the street. And we know nobody's there. And because they'll think you're crazy if you do this. Even as far as from here to the door back of the worship center, even a little bit further, you get out and you start running, but you keep your head turned to the left and run that way. Just look back and keep running. Now, here's what's going to happen. You're not going to run it as fast as you could if you were looking at the goal. If you look to the left, you're not going to end up straight ahead. You're going to end up to the right. If you look to the right, look back while you're running, your body will naturally drift to the left. All right? It's happened to me running. Even if I'm looking to see if there's a car coming, all of a sudden I'll see myself. I've moved to the left just a little bit. And it could be disastrous. It could be dangerous. There are many farmers associated with our church, those in agriculture. Several this morning were standing here as we honored them that farm. Now, what do you think would happen if a farmer sits on a tractor and he's looking back while he's plowing? All right, you know what kind of field would be plowed, right? It wouldn't look right, and he's going to waste that property by not plowing in the rows that are designed to be plowed. And that can happen to us, see? As we look back, Paul is looking back. He says, I can look back on my successes of the past. That's what he's describing earlier in the chapter. I've accomplished all these things in life, and I can look back and rest on those laurels, those accomplishments, those successes of life. But he knew he couldn't do that because that success isn't going to help him with the problem that he has today. We learn from those experiences. That's what will help us. But you can't keep looking back on the way it was, how good life was in the back, because you're in the race now. You see, if you keep looking back, you're not going to be in the present reality of the race that you're in. Nor can we look back and wallow in the past failures of our life. We can't just stay there and talk about how horrible a person we are because of what's happened in the past. What we have to do is to say, I'm going to learn from the past. I've been forgiven of the past. I'm not going to look back to the past. There's a future that God has for me. There's a point where I need to go that's going to provide success in this race that I'm running. So as we're exerting, there has to be this idea of obliteration, that I'm forgetting what is behind me. And then notice acceleration, reaching forward to what is ahead. Now, this word is a very graphic word in the language of the New Testament. It's not just describing a runner. It's describing the great exertion, the energy. It's showing every muscle that is tense, that his face, you could see the longing he's moving forward, and he's reaching out, literally, as he's coming close to the end, he's reaching out to cross that finish line ahead of the others. Now, we're not in competition with each other, but the idea is I'm straining with all of my energy to move forward. Everything is invested in winning the race that God has set out for me and for you. Now, the question is this. Why run if we don't reach the goal now? What's it worth to run the goal to know that I'm not going to win now and I'm going to have all these problems while I'm winning while I'm running the race? Well, Paul is describing that it's worth it now that we may not attain perfection today, but I'm moving forward and I'm growing toward perfection. I'm maturing in my spiritual life. So that's why I'm in the race, that I have something that is pulling me forward away from all the mess that I'm in now, and so that I can have the right perspective in running the race. Let me ask you this question. What's the alternative? What's the alternative? DNF? You just quit? How many do you know who claim to know Christ, but somewhere along the way, they're not here? I mean, they're not in the room. They've given up on God. They're not associated with the people of God. Because the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust for other things have entered in, choked the word, and it's no longer fruitful in their life. And Paul is trying to help us understand that we have got to exert great power to continue to grow and to mature in the spiritual life. Notice he says there's a goal that we're reaching forward to. Verse 14, I pursue as my goal. That means I'm fixing my eyes on something. In that day and time, the runner would fix his eyes on the pillar 607 feet from the starting line. That was the pillar that he would look at, and his goal was to run in a straight line between his eyes and the pillar. That's what a runner does. He doesn't zigzag. He's running straight between his eyes and the goal. For those who play basketball, I played for a few years, and when I began to learn how to play basketball, my dad said this phrase, when you're shooting, Mark, from a distance, you want to aim toward the front of the rim. You don't aim at the box that's on the backboard. Any player who hits the backboard and makes that doesn't count, all right? You aim for the net. You aim for the front of the rim, right? That's what you're aiming for. And so more than likely, the ball's going to go in the net, in the hoop, if you're aiming not the back of the rim, but the front of the rim. And our goal, our aim, is Jesus Christ. He's who we're looking to, and our eyes are fixed on him as we're running this race, as we're moving forward. He's the goal. Notice the reward that is given to us in verse 14, the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Now he says there's a prize. What's the prize? It's Jesus Christ and all the rewards that he's going to give us. The Bible teaches that at the second coming of Christ, that we're going to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to be there and he's going to judge us for the works that we did. Listen, not to allow us into heaven, but to determine the quality of our experience in heaven. The Bible's clear about that. What we believe while we are here determines where we're going to spend eternity. But the life that we live here is going to determine the quality, the rewards that we're going to receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it's all over, Christ is my reward. The full reality of my possession of Christ will take place. And all the rewards that he's going to give me and to affirm to me on that day. Now he says that prize is promised by God's heavenly call. Now what does that mean? Well, it can mean our conversion experience where God calls us into a relationship with him, but more than likely it's talking about when God calls us home. that heavenly call that He's calling us on, then I will receive the prize. Now, what is the difference between the goal and the prize? Well, here it is. The goal is the object of our running. The prize is the gift of our running. My goal is Jesus Christ, and the prize is Jesus Christ. The goal affects me here. The prize affects me there. So my goal is living out this faith for Jesus Christ, and then once it's all over, I receive the prize of Christ. Now notice the balance between what God does and what we do. You see, God is the one who's provided salvation for me, but listen, I've got to run the race. It's not just signing up for the race. You've got to show up for the race and run the race and finish the race. That's what we have to do. So it's not just praying a prayer. It's not just saying that I'm a Christian. It's not just doing some good things in life that would give the appearance that I'm a Christian. It means, as Paul describes, a heart that is sold out, that is exerting with all the energy that he has to live for Christ. Not perfectly, but that's his aim. That's where he's going. Now notice, you also have to have discipline in this continual race. In verses 15 and 16, he's saying that those of mature have to follow the rules. That God has set the rules in his word of how we live the Christian life. Which again, listen, is based on a relationship with Christ. The rules don't get you into heaven. But he wants us to obey God's word. Remember Jesus said, and to teach them to obey all the things that I've commanded you. The Great Commission. So we are to do those things that Christ has taught from his word. We can't look back. We have to look forward in order to grow spiritually. If the application of those rules are misunderstood, he says, God will make that clear. Just go on the light that you have. And when you need more light, God will give you that light in running the race. You keep running. Don't deviate. Stay disciplined. As a runner does, he has to stay in shape in order to finish the race. So the Christian life is a continual race. We have to have the right frame of mind. We can't be overconfident. We have to have exertion every day. We can't say, I'm tired. I'm not going to live for Christ today because I'm tired. It takes too much energy for me to do the right thing. So what? You do the wrong thing. So we have to have that frame of mind. We have to have the exertion. The goal is Jesus Christ. We're going to be rewarded for our faithfulness in running the race, and we have to live a disciplined life. Now, a few days ago, I was watching 30-30 on ESPN, and they were talking about the Houston Cougars. 30-30 is a great show because it gives you a lot of history to certain aspects of sports. And in 82 and 83, it was a great year for the Houston Cougars. I had just started my first year of seminary. The previous year, Houston got up to the Final Four and lost their first game in the Final Four. It was a great disappointment, but they were motivated, and they came out at the beginning of the year, and all the sports pundits said, they're going to win the national championship. They're going to blow right through it. They're going to kill everybody they play. They were known as Phi Slamma Jamma. This is when Clyde Drexler and these other guys, it was a fraternity of dunks. That's how these guys played basketball. It was exciting. It wasn't a slow basketball, half-court basketball. They ran up and down that court, and they just clobbered everybody they played. 25 games in a row, they made it into the Final Four, won their first game, and now they're getting ready to play North Carolina State. It was a great win that they had in that first Final Four game, the semifinal, and everybody said, oh, they're going to kill North Carolina State. They don't have a chance. It's going to be a blowout. Well, they get in the game, and guess what? The last thing that happens is a bucket that's made by a North Carolina State player, and Jim Valvano runs out on the court. He's got a suit on. You remember? You've seen the scene. It's been advertised on TV. Every year they raise money. It's his foundation, the Jimmy V Foundation. If you see the ESPY Awards, they're going to talk about Jim Valvano. And he's a famous guy, famous coach. He runs out on that court, and they can't believe, nobody can't believe. What happened? The players themselves, who are interviewed years later, they say this, we're overconfident. We thought we were going to kill them. Everybody told us we were going to kill them. They'd been partying the night before from their previous victory. They didn't have the right frame of mind. They didn't have the power to finish the season, to finish it. And I thought, man, that's a great illustration of how it is with so many Christians, that we don't realize that this race never ends, and we finish when we finish, when God calls us heavenly, heavenward, when He calls us home. So I want to encourage you, don't quit. Keep running the race and apply these truths in order that we can get there and finish it. But notice secondly, we have a continual race. Number two, we have an example to follow. Now Paul says there are good examples and bad examples. He says, first of all, he's an example. Verse 17, join in imitating me, brothers. Now, some would read that and say, well, that's a rather arrogant statement. Why would Paul say, follow me? I mean, would you walk up to somebody and say, hey, you just follow my example. You just live the Christian life like I'm living it. I don't think any of us would go around telling people that, encouraging people, because why? We're imperfect. Paul was imperfect, a sinner saved like all the rest of us. But why would he say, follow my example? Well, before asking them, the church at Philippi, to follow his example, he'd already said, our great example is Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, that great hymn about Christ. Had this attitude like that of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about how he humbled himself and he served others. And he said, that's the great example. Now, Paul says, in light of that, follow my example. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, what does he say? Be imitators of me. Follow my example as I am following Jesus Christ. So that's the whole goal of it. As we see those who are following Christ, we can follow their example. And Paul says, follow my example. But notice, he also says, other believers. Verse 17, and observe those, plural, who live according to the example you have in us. Now, Paul was probably thinking about Timothy and Epaphroditus, who we read about earlier in the letter, and how they were a great encouragement, great men of God who were living for Christ. And so he's saying you can follow their example as well. But then he points out some bad examples. Verse 18, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. We're not exactly sure who these enemies are. It might have been the religious leaders who said it's Jesus plus these other things in order to be a Christian. It could have been others who were infiltrating into the church. But he describes them as enemies of the cross. They're not true followers of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, friends of the cross live a life of self-denial. Enemies of the cross live a life of self-indulgence, as he's going to point out in just a minute. Enemies of the cross, or friends of the cross, do not love the world. They are sacrificed to the world. They are crucified to the world. Their goal is to help others come to know Christ and to encourage others to live for Christ. That's what they're committed. They've given themselves to the world. Enemies of the cross love the world and they love the things of the world. Now, Paul describes these enemies. Notice what he says. Their end is destruction. What did Jesus say? There's a narrow way, path, and there's a broad path. There's a broad path that many are on, and it leads to destruction. There's a narrow path, few are on that, but that leads to life everlasting. That's the idea that Paul has here. There's another path that you can choose, but it always ends in destruction. It's the path without Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Not just physical, but spiritual. Eternal separation from Christ forever. So that's the payment for choosing that lane of the race that we're running. Notice destruction doesn't mean annihilation. It means that it's eternal suffering and punishment. Matthew 25, 2 Thessalonians 1 describe that. Then he says, their God is their stomach. It's not really so much talking about physical appetite, but passion. It is satisfying sensual desires. And he says they have no control. They are living a life that doesn't glorify God and using their bodies in that way. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And so he says that's their passion. It's their flesh. Their God is their glory is their shame. They're boasting in things of which they should be ashamed. They're proud of things that they shouldn't be boasting about. And then he says they are focused on earthly things, not just thinking about earthly things. Their mind is set on that. So here's what Paul is saying. We have a choice of which example that we want to follow. And I want to encourage you to do something. Here's an assignment that I want to give you today. I want you to go home and as you think about, and maybe on the 4th of July, you think about all the heroes that have died and gone on ahead of us to secure the freedoms that we enjoy. We saw many of them. You have them in your bulletin, that worship piece that you have, that extra piece there. They've already gone. And we're thankful for them. But I want you in the same breath, when you thank God for them, thank those who have been examples to you of the spiritual race. Those who are ahead of you, those who've influenced you, those who've been an encouragement, those who helped you understand what it means to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ. If they're still alive, write them. Call them. Write an email. Let them know how much you appreciate the sacrifices that they have made for you to see as an example of how to live this Christian life, how to run this race. It'll be a blessing to them. It'll help them know that their life has made a difference. It was worth the sacrifices so others behind them could know how to run the race. I think it'd be a great encouragement. I think God would be honored in that and glorified in that. And you'll be blessed by taking the time and saying thank you for doing it the right way. But notice the last thing. We can win this race. We can win this race. There are three reasons, very quickly. Number one, we have a heavenly home. He says in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. The Philippian Christians needed to realize that Rome is not your home, that you have a heavenly home. America is not our home. We have a home that's in heaven, and we have to have that right perspective and know that's the reason we're going to win this race, not because we live here, but because we live there. What does that mean? It means that heaven gave us our births, plural. Heaven gave us our physical birth. God determined when you should be born and where you should be born. It wasn't by a decision of man. It was by a decision of God Almighty, who has counted the days that you are here, that he knew you before you were even created, as David writes and Isaiah writes. And so we are able to be known by God and be created by God, all right? So he's the one who's determined physically that we're here. But also, he has birthed us spiritually. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? You have to be born again. You have to be born spiritually. You're born physically, but you have to be born, be made new spiritually. And so God has given us our birth. Heaven has given us our birth. Our names are written in heaven's book. Our names are written in heaven's book. Now, if you don't want to get a clear picture of what that is, come to Judgment House this fall. And when there, that moment that your name is called out and you're wondering, how did they get my name? How do they even know that I'm here? And they ask you to step, that judge asks you to step forward. It's a powerful illustration of realizing that thank God my name is written in heaven's book. My question is it? Do you have confidence that your name is written in heaven's book? So that's where our home is. That's where our name is. Our lives are being governed from heaven. God is sovereign. He's in control. Our rights are secured in heaven. Our rights aren't secured here. Listen, as a Christian, we have no rights. We gave up our rights. Our rights belong to him in heaven. Our thoughts and prayers are ascend to heaven. Many of our friends, church members, family members that we know and love are already there in heaven. Our heavenly dwelling place is there. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And so he's coming back one day to take us to our heavenly home. This is not our home. We are pilgrims. We are strangers. This is not our land. We're here for a season of time, and we're going home. I love traveling. I've been all over the world on mission trips in particular, and I love those experiences, but there comes a point where I say, I'm ready to go home. And oh, how I love, first of all, the land in the United States of America. But I love to come home. I love to be home. Now, friends, that's what it's going to feel like when we go home one day. This is all going to be over. And we're no longer going to be strangers. We're strangers. Don't be surprised when people don't get it. When you're trying to live the Christian life and live for Christ. And they're going to say things. They're going to do things. You're going to lose friends and whatever else. Don't be surprised by that. It's an affirmation of your relationship with God. And to know that one day I'm going to step into eternity. I'm going to see my Savior who died for me. And He's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. There's not a DNF next to your name. You ran it. And you ran it well. And you didn't quit. Come now and enjoy all the splendor and glory of heaven that is yours. Hebrews 11:16. They now aspire to a better land, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Listen, I'm going home. I'm on my way home. That's why I'm running the race. And that's why I'm going to win the race, is I have a heavenly home. Secondly, I have a legitimate Savior. Verse 20. We also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of Christ's return empowers us to persevere to the end. Our waiting is in faith, and we're waiting for a salvation. The writer of Hebrews says it like this: so also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. Now, Pastor, why do you say a legitimate Savior? Because the only way I'm going to win this race is because I have a legitimate Savior. What I mean by that is everybody's looking for a Savior. Everybody's looking for someone or something to satisfy the longing that they have to be loved and fulfilled. Something that's going to make it worth their time to live this life. And maybe something good will happen at the end. All right? So that means there are a lot of illegitimate saviors. Those that are promising something that's going to satisfy your life. And they're illegitimate. Let me give you an example. Every single Christian on this planet, now I alluded to this, but I want to go into a little more detail. Every single Christian on this planet needs to go home, and you need to watch on Netflix or however you can find it. Google it. And watch the episodes of Leah Remini and her experience with Scientology. Now, as I watched that, I've watched every episode. I told my family, we're going to watch every episode. Now, some of you know this, but when I was in junior high school, we moved to Clearwater, Florida, where my dad pastored Calvary Baptist Church in downtown Clearwater. Right across the street is the headquarters of Scientology. Now, they have what they call a subversive list. Those who speak out against Scientology. Those who were once in and now they're out. She used to be in, now she's out. My dad's on that subversive list. He got all the threatening stuff that she talks about in that show. And because he spoke out against it. It's not a church. L. Ron Hubbard was a man who built an empire ripping people off who wanted to clear their mind by holding two cans in a wire that's called an e-meter, and he charged them thousands upon thousands of dollars for that experience. I actually have seen an accounting, a billing of an individual who was in Scientology, and they spent several hundred thousand dollars. Now, as I'm watching this show, I want to yell and scream at that TV because I'm so mad about it. I think I've told you, two Scientologists came to my office in Orlando, Florida and said, we want you to accept us. And I said, I'll be glad to if you could answer one question. L. Ron Hubbard said he's been to Venus and back. Do you believe that? And they said, well, that's what he said. I said, no, that's not what I asked. Do you believe that? And they said, well, that's what he said. I said, if you can prove to me he's been to Venus and back, I'm in. But he hasn't. And he's made millions upon millions of dollars. The other side of that coin, it made me so mad, is it's absolute grief to hear these people who are desperate for a Savior. They're desperate for a Savior, and they'll do anything to find hope. And we have a legitimate Savior who satisfies that deep longing that we have. Only one. And that's why I'm going to win this race. And that's why you're going to win this race. Is there's only one Savior, Jesus Christ. And then, finally, we have a transforming deliverance. Verse 21. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of His glorious body. We have this human body that's been marred by sin. One day it's going to be transformed at the resurrection of the dead. And that's where our spiritual body and our physical body is reunited and provides us the physical body that we need, the glorified body that we need in order to live in eternity. And only He can do that. How does He do that? Notice, by the power that enables Him to subject everything to Himself. What does that mean? If He can create the universe and subject the universe to His absolute control, He can transform our lives spiritually and prepare us for our eternal home in heaven. Now, I want to close by reading a passage that Paul writes that really just ties it all together about how this is going to happen and when. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me get there. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Sown in corruption, our bodies, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth and made of dust. The second man is from heaven. Like the man made of dust, so are those who are made of dust. Like the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And just as we have been born the image, have borne the image of the man made of dust, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man, God. Brothers, I tell you, this flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed, because this corruptible must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal must be clothed with immortality. Now when this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility and this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, now for those who are running the race, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And listen, that's why we're going to win the race. It's because of the victory that's already been secured for us through Jesus Christ. Now, there's somebody here today who would say, but Pastor, I feel like I'm living such a defeated life. Well, one of the reasons you may be living that defeated life is you don't have the power of Christ in you today to run the race. You've not signed up for the race. You're not in the race. And today I want to give you the hope of heaven by you coming and giving your heart to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you may not know what to say or do, but you come and I'm going to help you as you admit your need for Christ, that you're a sinner, and that you need to turn from your sin and turn to Christ alone for your salvation. We'll help you do that as you come this morning. There are many in this room who would say, Pastor, I do know the Lord, but I'm struggling in the race. Well, maybe it's because you're underestimating the power of the enemy. You don't have the right frame of mind. You're not exerting the power that God's called you to exert. You got your mind, the goal on something that's not Jesus Christ or whatever else. Then right here in this moment, you just talk to the Lord about that and ask Him to help you run the race and to finish the race in a way that would honor Him and satisfy the life that God wants you to have. There might be others that God is leading to become part of our church family this morning. Linwood's not a perfect church, but let me tell you, God's at work in this church, and we're here to help you as you run this race. You need others to support you and encourage you in the race, and we're here to do that for you. Others may just need to come and pray. Father, thank you for speaking to our hearts this morning from your word. Thank you for this great truth, this great illustration that Paul gives us of running the race. Help us, God, not to quit those who are in Christ. It's going to be discouraging at times. It's a tough battle that we're in. But Lord, we've already won the victory through Christ. And help us to realize that victory in our attitude and in our actions. Lord, I pray you'll help those who need to give their heart to you today as Lord and Savior. And other commitments. In Jesus' name, amen.